for this morning's study in Scripture. We're going to return to the same passage we considered last week, although our focus will be more on the second half of it this Lord's Day. It's Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. This is God's Word, Genesis 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you. Here ends our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is very deep. We acknowledge, Lord, that no one man of us can exhaust all the treasures to which the teachings of this passage could point us. For Father, we acknowledge that all your truth is connected and all your truth is manifested in Jesus. Lord, help us to appreciate more about Jesus. Help us to be more fully devoted to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Instruct us in the way that we should go as we study this passage this morning. Give us, Father, a useful and true portion of what this passage can teach us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the start of our reading, we're really continuing the same story. The same scripture passage, and we still are here with Jacob at Bethel. And here, when we see how Jacob behaves himself at Bethel, it's fascinating, at least to me, to see how many different interpretations are imposed on what Jacob is doing and how Jacob responds to God. There are some preachers and some scholars and book writers who praise Jacob's actions and say we ought to emulate them. There are others who doubt Jacob and find evidence of blasphemy, superstition, and doubt in the things that he says and things that he does. In fact, there's even one preacher whose works I read who not only disagrees with what Jacob is doing here, but frankly slams him as a terrible example and not only viciously criticizes him, but actually uses him as a negative example of how not to act and how not to respond to the Lord. That is what we're talking about here. How do you respond to the Lord who has first intervened in your life? Remember, that was the essential point we saw in the initial concept of Jacob's ladder or stairway. Not that it was a way by which man, in his ingenuity or in his uprightness or in anything that he came up with, ascends upwards toward heaven. That was illustrated by the Tower of Babel. Here instead we have a story of God coming down, God opening up communication with the earth, God establishing a link between himself and profoundly unworthy sinners like Jacob and like us. And we said then, not only was Jacob's stairway a picture of what Jesus Christ would accomplish, as Jesus himself says in John 1, verse 51, that he would be the link between heaven and earth, that he would be the one who opens up communication with God. Not only, I say, do we have a picture of the work of Christ, but we have a reminder that God's grace, God's undeserved kindness, intervenes in our lives sovereignly, that we don't plan for it or prepare for it or make it happen, but God finds us out, that God interrupts our plans and our lives. We said that Jacob's ladder then is an illustration of the person and work of Christ, and it is an illustration of sovereign grace. As we sometimes sing about it, amazing love, how can it be? For, oh my God, it found out me. So, how do we respond when the sovereign grace of God has found us out, has wakened us up, has changed our perspective and our life? Now, I want to be clear here what I mean. I'm not talking about the historical works of salvation which we now respond to with faith and repentance. Right? That's what you do. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He has risen again for sinners. And our response to that is faith and repentance. And God gives us that response. He gives us a heart of flesh that believes, that understands, that repents for our sin. I'm saying after God has given you that, after he has intervened here and now in your life with converting grace, with eye-opening grace, life-changing sovereign grace, what now? You're a Christian, now what? In other words, how do we respond to the sovereign, gracious intervention of God through Jesus Christ in our lives? Well, of course, you could speak in very broad terms, pulling together a wide range of scripture teaching. We respond to the Lord's converting grace with worship and with obedience to his commandments and with growth and with service and with perseverance through using the means of grace all through our pilgrimage until he calls us home. But in Jacob's story, I would like to point out there are a few specific ways that we can do that. A few specific ways in which God is worshipped and God is obeyed. And the saints persevere in response to the sovereign grace of God. In particular, I see Jacob here, to make it alliterative, maybe we'll remember it better. I see Jacob here commemorating, committing, and contributing in his tithe. Commemorating, committing, and contributing. Now, as I said, there are plenty of preachers and scholars who find fault with all three things that Jacob is doing here, and we'll try to address those as we go through, point by point. But as I think you can gather, not only from this sermon introduction, but also from the song we sang right before the sermon, I take a much more favorable view of what Jacob is doing and of how, even just considered apart from Jacob's motives, considered on the merits, that these are good things for the called out children of God to do in response to God's sovereign grace, to commemorate, to commit, and to contribute. These are all biblical and good things, I will contend. So then, our three points are simply, in response to sovereign grace, Jacob commemorates. In response to sovereign grace, Jacob commits himself. And in response to sovereign grace, Jacob contributes. In the first place then, in response to sovereign grace, Jacob commemorates. He commemorates in particular by setting up this rock on which he was sleeping. Remember when he had the vision of heaven opened and of God having communication between heaven and earth and speaking the precious promises of Abraham that are ultimately about the coming of Jesus Christ and all the nations of the world being blessed? Jacob receives that vision in the context of a dream. And in this dream, Jacob is out on the hillside, fleeing from his home, headed toward an uncertain future. He is a lone wanderer, and he has set up a simple slab of rock to elevate his head for a pillow. Now, having encountered God in an extraordinary way, because heaven came down to earth that night in that visionary dream, Jacob, when he wakes up, takes that slab of pillow rock, stands it up on end, and makes what our text calls a pillar, a religious monument, and he anoints it with oil. Now, here's where scholars and preachers find fault with Jacob. I mean, there are lots of ways you could try to find fault with Jacob, I guess, if you are unsympathetic. But a couple of the main ones, some people say, well, Jacob here is being superstitious. You see, this is something that pagans, that Mesopotamians did. They set up religious shrines, and in those shrines, they would put an upright stone and consecrate it and say, this is where I can meet God. And by doing that, by pouring out oil to consecrate this particular rock in this particular place, Jacob is nothing better than a superstitious Mesopotamian. He's just doing what all the nations do. But, brothers and sisters, please understand where Jacob is in the chronology of God's dealings with his people. There is no Jerusalem temple for him to go to. The law, which I certainly grant you in Deuteronomy chapter 12, will forbid the setting up of sacred pillars. The law has not yet been given. We're not dealing with appropriating Canaanite religion in the service of a Canaanite god. There's nothing inherently idolatrous about this. This is rather Jacob commemorating. Jacob setting up a monument, if you will, a reminder to himself, as well as a place where he can come back and remember what God did. And God himself seems to favor that, for God later will call himself in chapter 31 and 35 the God of Bethel, bringing Jacob back to this spot where this powerful moment, where Jacob's eyes are open and, if you will, perhaps even converted, can be remembered. So instead of charging Jacob with superstition, because his religion sort of resembles the Mesopotamians, you know, remember where he is in chronology, and also remember that there are certain things in the Bible that, frankly, are borrowed, if you will, or appropriated from unbiblical religion because people understand what they are. We saw this, for instance, in the book of Ezekiel. When we looked at the appearance of the throne chariot of God, and we said, now there are things here that would have made good sense to a Babylonian or an Assyrian. Somebody in that cultural context would know exactly what the true God is saying about his true heavenly reign by employing these symbols that you commonly find in a Babylonian temple. In fact, you even find it in this story. Remember, we said last week that there seems to be some similarity verbally between what's called here a ladder or a staircase and the ramp that goes up the side of a Babylonian ziggurat. It's supposed to be a connection between heaven and earth. Except here, of course, it's very different because God builds it. God comes down and speaks upon it. But it's, see, appropriated and adapted. Jacob would know what this is. Likewise with this pillar. Until God later says, no, we're going to do this with the Ark of the Covenant, with this sacrifice, and with this kind of temple and this kind of priesthood. Until God sets that up, let's not be quick to jump on someone for being superstitious because their religion bears some superficial resemblance to somebody else's religion. This is Jacob acknowledging what God did here, acknowledging this was an awesome and a holy experience in the way that he knows how. So I don't buy the argument that he's being superstitious or even pagan here. Nor do I think it's fair to say that Jacob is ignorant here. It's another criticism he gets. Well, doesn't he know that God is everywhere? Doesn't he know that God can meet him up in Laban's tents as well as he can back down in Beersheba and he doesn't have to come? Well, look, in the Old Testament, God was specially active in and speaking through particular locations. It's a New Testament privilege for you to be able to approach God in any location, right? So we're living in a different time than Jacob was. And just because Jacob commemorates this moment doesn't mean that Jacob himself is ignorant about God being everywhere. In fact, he believes what God says, that I will be with you wherever you go. He knows God's going to be with him up there in Laban's tents, and he's got to deal with that, you know, deceptive, tricky relative he's going to go live with. He knows that, and because he knows that God is with him in Beersheba, rescuing him from the clutches of Esau, and he knows God's going to be with him up in Laban's tents and anywhere in between he might wander, because he knows that, he commemorates God's intervention in his life by anointing a pillar in Bethel, saying, I want to remember this place. And I'm going to come back to this place, which is good, frankly, because it's part of the promised land. But also wants to return to this place to acknowledge later in his life how profound an impact God made on him here. What Jacob is doing then is setting up a kind of memorial. We need to remember what God has done in our lives, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be thankful. Isn't thankfulness supposed to be the predominant characteristic of our prayer and of our Christian living? Aren't we supposed to be a people filled with thanksgiving? How can we give thanks? If we esteem lightly or hardly remember what God has done for us, thanksgiving depends on commemorating. Worshiping depends on commemorating. Responding to God with loyalty and obedience and perseverance depends on commemorating. Recognizing that you are now one of God's children. And don't you find commemorations throughout Scripture? You know, like Samuel's Ebenezer stone, hitherto the Lord has helped us. The Psalms frequently rehearse what God has done in the past, commemorating the deliverance from Exodus, from Egypt in the Exodus, time and time again. The Lord's Supper itself is an act of remembrance. We commemorate, we go back to the same spot, as it were. We go back to Jesus, we go back to his moment of sacrifice, because that builds our faith and strengthens us. And it's the right thing to do. Brothers and sisters, think of it. If God had not sovereignly, graciously intervened in your life, some of you actually may remember what it was like to be unconverted. How proud you were, or how scared you were, or how indifferent you would be to spiritual things. God has changed all that. He's gotten involved and called you his own child. He's taken away your guilt. He's taken away the eternal danger that you were on the brink of, and he's made you an heir of glory and of the promises of Abraham. That's worth remembering. Now, I'm not saying make your Christian life a museum where you only live in the past. There are Christians who fall prey to that. And you ask them what God is doing in your life. You ask them about their testimony. And it's always about something they did when they were a little kid. And they seem to have no recognition that God is, in fact, continually blessing and protecting them. So don't be trapped in the past. And don't try to box God into one particular moment or place or way of working. Okay, don't use your commemoration in a superstitious way. And people have done that with everything from their personal testimony to the Lord's Supper itself. We're not trying to box God in to a particular way of working. We're simply saying the Lord has worked. And I want to remember this. And I want to give thanks. And I want to even, this is a form of worship what Jacob is doing. I want to praise him for it. So yes, in response to sovereign grace, Jacob commemorates it. And so should we. Commemorate it in our testimony to anyone who will listen and watch and receive an answer for the hope that's in you. Commemorate it as you remember the gospel, remember what God has done for you yourself so that you're motivated to serve him. And even commemorate it. Remember what God has done before God himself, giving him thanks, giving him worship. In response to sovereign grace, Jacob then commemorates. He facilitates memory of what God has done. Secondly, in response to sovereign grace, Jacob commits himself. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. This stone I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house that is a place to bring him worship. And of all you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. Now, here's where Jacob really comes in for a beating. People say, look at how superstitious he is here. Look how he's bargaining with God. Well, if you'll do that, then I'll admit that you're God. And then I'll serve you. And then I'll pay tithes to you. And the skeptics see here not only a kind of bargaining or manipulating of God, trying to say, well, you scratch me behind my ears and I'll scratch you, you know. Or they see outright unbelief. Jacob's saying, well, I don't believe you're going to do what you just promised. You said you'd be with me. You said you'd take care of me. You said you'd make me the inheritance of my family, the inheritor of my family's spiritual treasures. They detect here unbelief. But I would ask you to consider the passage more carefully. Look again at what Jacob says. If God will be with me. Now, when you and I use the English word if, it typically conveys a kind of conditionality or a kind of uncertainty about the future. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, we'll see, and if certain conditions are met, then I'll respond. So that's, of course it sounds to us like he's being skeptical. But brothers and sisters, this is a standard vowel formula in the Hebrew language and from the ancient world. It would be a little more accurate to put it in English like this. Well, you've said you're going to be with me and bless me and take care of me and see me through to the end. If that's the case, then I want to give you a tenth of everything and I want to worship you and I want to count you as my God. You know, if that's the case, or even better, since that's so, it would be fairer in English to translate it, I think, since God will be with me. And since God will keep me in this way that I go, and since God is giving me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and since he's going to bring me again to my father's house in peace, going to bring me to my inheritance and to the promised land, then yes, since that's all true, the Lord will be my God. And don't get tripped up either, brothers and sisters, by the fact that the things he says he will do are things he's supposed to do anyway. Oh, well, see, Jacob's just promising the stuff that anybody ought to do. Yeah, that's what vows are for. They bind you more firmly to the things that you're supposed to do anyway. I'm glad our confession of faith makes that very plain in its teaching about oaths and vows, the kinds of invoking of God's name when you make your promises to make those promises firmer and more binding, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things. It's really not that different, brothers and sisters, from when you make vows. Husbands are already supposed to love their wives and cherish them and stick with them in sickness and in health. You stand up and vow to that because you're a frail human being and we want you to go on the record before God and these witnesses. That's what a vow's for. Same thing with you men who are ordained to sacred office. You know, anybody who took on your office ought to fulfill the Bible's responsibilities for elders and deacons. But you made promises in the context of worship, which makes it a vow. You made sacred promises that you would do these things, more firmly binding yourself to what you're supposed to do anyway. That's what Jacob's doing. God will be my God. I solemnly vow it. I will trust him, I will serve him, I will come back to this place and worship him and give him a tithe. These are things that he should do, but he's vowing to do. And I know that some Christians are squeamish about vows and oaths because Jesus talks about them in Matthew 5 and talks about how it's better not to use them. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 how we ought not to swear. You've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Whoa. So many Christian denominations will now say, well, Jesus just changed the Bible. And what was good in the Old Testament, what the Psalms sing about making and paying your vows to Jehovah, what Jonah pledged from the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord, and to him I will pay my vow when I gather with his saints. What righteous, what godly, what hope, Hannah, that lady who was waiting for the birth of Samuel and was kind of an Old Testament prototype of the Virgin Mary, when she made a vow, Lord, if you will give me this child, then I will respond and I will dedicate him to you. Well, these Christian denominations say, well, I guess all that's changed because Jesus says don't swear. They miss the fact, of course, that Paul himself takes an oath in the book of Acts, that Jesus permits himself to be put under oath at his own trial. I adjure you. And they miss the fact that Jesus says, right in Matthew 5, I didn't come to change the law, to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. He's not changing the Bible. He's straightening out how people have misused the Bible, whether the subject is divorce or adultery or whatever it may be in the Sermon on the Mount. And here he's saying, look, some of you are swearing by Jerusalem. Some of you are swearing by the earth. Some of you are swearing by the hairs on your head. He's saying, these kinds of oaths and vows that you don't really mean, that you think only bind you 60% of the way to keeping your promise, you're mistaken about what you're doing. You can't evade God judging you and God enforcing the oath that you make in that way. It's better if you can just let your yes be yes and no be no, let people take you at your word because you're one of my followers. But this is not the same thing as suddenly saying what was good and part of religious worship and what God himself did repeatedly, binding himself by oath to his people in the Bible, is suddenly how now bad. It's not intrinsically bad. It's just that people had been misusing it. Well, this brings the question home to us then. What should we do as we respond to sovereign grace? Well, like Jacob taking his vows to God, so ought we to commit ourselves. It is a good thing to bind ourselves more firmly to our sacred duties. It is a good thing to vow and pay unto Jehovah, as Psalm 116 says. It is a good thing to make promises and keep them, particularly when it comes to our relationship with God. And I would point out that whatever individual vows you have made to the Lord or to other people in the past, whether you've taken wedding vows, ordination vows, those of you who are members here have taken membership vows. You can look inside the hymnal if you like. The back cover has your 5 membership vows. These are promises you make in the context of public worship, so they're vows. You believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Well, that's something that Christians are supposed to do anyway. Well, of course. But do you bind yourself firmly and publicly to the Lord? Do you vow it? Yes. Do you believe in one living and true God? The question about the Trinity? You believe in this Trinitarian God and you're not going to wander off and start worshiping the gods of the nations or the god of some anti-Trinitarian heresy or the god you've manufactured out of your own heart. You're going to worship the living Trinitarian God of the Bible? Yeah, you vow that. You confess because of your sinfulness. You abhor and humble yourself before God. You repent and trust for salvation in Christ. Yeah, you commit that publicly. Fourth, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? Do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? You've said yes to that. You avowed it. And do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? So we have vowed. None of this is something extraordinary. These are things that are good and right. Let us not then find fault with Jacob for making vows. Nor do I think that he is bargaining with God, but rather acknowledging what God has promised with faith. And that's something else to remember, too, as you make your vows before God. Look, people do misuse vows, and they do try to manipulate God. And sometimes they'll come to God and say, well, if you give me this, then I'll give you that. And they do it in a posture of unbelief, skepticism, and manipulation. You can do the same thing for the wrong reason, right? Brothers and sisters, remember this about vowing to the Lord, whether it's membership vows, wedding vows, or some private vow you have made about how you will serve the Lord. Remember this, please. By your vows, you can bind yourself, but you cannot bind God. You can bind yourself, but you cannot bind God. God binds himself with his own oaths. Powerful saving oaths, as the book of Hebrews brings it together for us. But when you make a vow to God, if you think you are somehow getting God to do what you want that he wouldn't have otherwise done, You are a manipulator. You have misconstrued what vows are for, and you've misconstrued who God is. When you take your vows, take them reverently, acknowledging that you're binding yourself. Lord, even if it's an if-then statement, Lord, if you give me this or that, then I promise I will do this or that. Don't try to bind God, but you can, and even should, commit yourself in response to his grace. Lastly, in response to sovereign grace, Jacob contributes. We're talking here about this statement at the end. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I wanted to single this out because this is something that seems to need particular attention and particularly becomes a matter of controversy. Giving of a tenth, otherwise known as tithing, is something that Christians are often uncertain as to whether God expects of us. Is this just something that some people did at a certain time in the past, or does God actually expect me to give back to him as some kind of measure of devotion or submission or whatever? Does he expect me to contribute back to him a tenth of that with which he's blessed me? Again, you can imagine people who don't like tithing, therefore don't like Jacob and what he's doing in this passage. And I understand the nervousness about tithing. Nobody wants to sound like a legalist, and that's what tithers sometimes sound like. It sounds much nicer to say, well, everything we have belongs to God, but what are you implying, that you're obligated to give 100%? I mean, it's true, but is there a right and biblical and proportionate way to acknowledge that everything you have belongs to God? Called tithing. Tithing is, of course, commanded under the Old Testament's law, commanded in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It is strengthened by the prophets, particularly the prophet Malachi. You remember, he's the one who confronts the Israelites and says, will a man rob God? But you are robbing me. They say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and contributions. So it's obligatory there. Now, some Christian preachers who want to make sure we don't have to tithe will come to this and say, well, that was just under the Old Testament Israelite construct. And like the dietary laws and the clothing laws and all the other rituals, we're free from that. Well, there are a couple of problems with that viewpoint. One is that the categories of law that you are trying to say don't apply to you. Remember, Jesus upholds the law, he says. Blessed is he, great in the kingdom is he who keeps the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. One problem is, if some laws do pass away, it's because they are religious ceremonies. I hardly think making a contribution is a religious ceremony, like a priestly thing. Or it's a civil law. It's just a particular application within Israelite culture between Sinai and Christ that people were supposed to live out the law in this way, right? And since we don't live under that construct anymore, we're only bound by the underlying principles, not the specific applications of that civil law. But is that all tithing is? No, not only does it predate Sinai. We find Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. We find Jacob pledging tithes here, whether they're going to be a sacrifice at Bethel or paid to some Melchizedek-like figure, we don't know. But we find the patriarchs doing it before there was an Israelite nation, before there was a Mosaic law. And we find Jesus acknowledging the practice in Matthew and Mark. Now, Jesus says this in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Okay, so Jesus doesn't care about tithing. It's completely irrelevant now, right? But catch the next phrase. These you ought to have done without neglecting the former. You ought to have done justice, mercy, and faithfulness without neglecting the tithing. Now, it's true that legalists can have a field day with tithing just like they can with a very similar command, the Sabbath command, wherein you take a proportionate amount of your time that God has a special claim on and you devote it to him. And just like the Sabbath command, people try to find all kinds of ways around it, not recognizing that Christ calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, not recognizing that Sabbath principles far predate the Mosaic law, going back to creation itself. So I don't think there's a good way out here. The whole Bible speaks of this. Now, I'll come back to Matthew 23 in just a moment, because there's something else we need to notice there. But for now, I would propose to you that the Bible commands tithing, warns us against skipping tithing, and there's no good grounds for trying to then invalidate or abrogate the tithing command. Tithing is reasonable. It is proportionate, and proportionate giving is a theme in Old and New Testaments alike. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8, but Paul is concerned about giving in proportion to your ability, as is Jesus, who measures the sacrifice of a widow or the sacrifice of the wealthy in proportion to their wealth. To give a tithe is to contribute substantially and sacrificially, but not cripplingly. To give a tithe was a reasonable mechanism for supporting the system of Old Testament Israelite religion. The 12 tribes would tithe to support the tribe of Levi, and then Levi would tithe, pay a tithe on the tithe, to support the central temple complex. Read about all that in Numbers chapter 18. And tithing makes sense. Paul expects ministers of the gospel in 2 Corinthians to get their living from the gospel. All these things point us to the basic reasonability as well as the basic biblical durability of tithes being obligatory for us. But here's something else we need to say about tithing. Not only that it's a valid baseline for Christians yet today, but that it doesn't matter very much. Did I just say part of the law of God doesn't matter that much? I did, in comparison to what Jesus calls weightier matters of the law. Part of the Bible's teaching about tithing is it is not something to get proud about or hung up on or take up the whole volume of your Christian life. God cares a lot more about how you treated your spouse this morning. He cares a lot more about whether you were submissive to the governing authorities. He cares a lot more about whether you worship him with your heart and soul. Don't fall into the legalistic trap of making your religion all about quantifiable rules that you can then smugly, like a Pharisee, say, well, I did that one. And that's what Phariseeism's all about, right? Make the law, even though it's really hard, make it manageable so you can check it off the list and feel good about yourself. That's the essence of Pharisee religion. Now, Jesus goes through tearing down those things. And he doesn't do it by changing the law. He does it by saying, yeah, but is it coming from your heart? Oh, you haven't committed adultery? Great. You know what that means for your heart? Oh, you haven't committed murder? Okay. Do you know what that means for the way you talk about people? Okay. Here, as with the other things we've seen coming from Jacob, his examples of responding to sovereign grace, it's possible to do these things in a right way or a wrong way. And one of the things we can do to make sure we're tithing, I think, in the right way is to note that this is not a weighty matter of the law. It shouldn't define your Christian life. It shouldn't have you up at late at night. Did I remember to tithe on the, you know, Kroger sacks that I got along with my order? It's not a big deal. It's just a basic expression of God owns everything. Everything he's given me, every increase that I have is from him. So I basically, at least as a starting point, want to give him back a tenth. He has a claim on the first tenth. You know, in the Old Testament, there were additional kinds of tithes which were temporary and specific to Israel, agricultural tithes and free will offerings additional to that. And so, look, we're just talking about a baseline, both in Old Testament and New, but it is a basic level of expected contribution, and I think you find evidence of that already in the lives of Abraham and Jacob, who frankly seem to already understand tithing. You know, they didn't have to wrestle through it. They just knew that when God blessed you in battle like Abraham in Genesis 14, you acknowledged the spoils of victory by giving a tenth, and so too Jacob. If you're going to be my God, that's going to involve me giving you the first fruits, or the first tenth of what you give me. Keep in mind that we should do so with a cheerful heart. Because just because God commanded something doesn't mean that it has to be some cold legalistic duty. And I know sometimes folks come to this and say, well, I want to make my contribution and not feel like I'm doing it because I have to. Brothers and sisters, you have to do all the things the Bible says. Why? I want to love my wife and not feel like I have to. Well, I'm commanded to love my wife. Do I find joy and delight in the law of the Lord? That's the place a believer ought to be. Right? That's a spiritually healthy place. I love your law, the psalmist says. I'm glad for the clarity and for the opportunity to bring you a tithe, or frankly, to do much weightier and more significant things. I can be a cheerful giver as well as a dutiful giver at the exact same time. All right, well, as I said, brothers and sisters, these are not the only ways that we can respond to sovereign grace. They are just some specific ways that we can start off obeying and serving God who's intervened in our lives. Good and healthy ways. And I take the best view of what Jacob has done. But even if you disagree and you think you still find unbelief, superstition, or manipulation in his words, fine. Consider the things on their own merits, biblically. And if you do, I'm persuaded that you will reach the conclusion that in response to sovereign grace, it is good to commemorate the saving work of God. In response to sovereign grace, it is good to commit yourself to the Lord and call him your God. And in response to sovereign grace, it is good to acknowledge him as the source of all your gifts by at least starting with tithing. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would spare us from the wrong kind of mentality which could indeed turn any of these things into superstition or legalism. Lord, teach us not only to do the right things, but give us a heart to do them for the right reasons. Make us a reverent and a joyful people who are so glad to respond to your involvement in our lives. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for building that staircase. Thank you, Father, for giving us grace to respond to. Help us to do and to love what you command. Through Christ we ask. Amen.